Well, let us come together with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, right at the very end of the book of Revelation. We're going to read from the beginning of chapter 21 and down to the end of verse 5 of chapter 22. So it's a chapter and a few verses added to that. So Revelation 21, verse 1 and following. Let us hear the word of the living God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making everything new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like most rare jewel. Like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall, the city, were adorned with every kind of jewel. First was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, nor will be, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, for the throne of the God of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. And night will be no more. There will be no need. There will need no lamp, light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Thanks be to God for his own holy word. Well, we look at Revelation chapter 21 and all this evening. I wonder if you've ever noticed that the Bible does not speak about the nature of heaven maybe as much as we might like or we might expect. Now, why this is so, I cannot answer dogmatically, but if you were to push me, I would suggest it's something to do with the lack of our spiritual capacity to take it in. Even when we are given something of a revelation, as we are sometimes in the book of Revelation, we're going to see. Sometimes even the writer will say that such and such is like something else. It's not the same, is it? It's like it. Now, the effect of that is on the subject of the nature of heaven, all kinds of speculations abound. It means our thoughts of heaven are more likely to be drawn from the world of art than of Holy Scripture. We expect when we go there, we're going to see chubby babies playing harps and things like that, because that's what you'll find in the art galleries. This passage before us is one of the places of Holy Scripture where we do receive a substantial block of teaching about some of the elements of what our life with the Lord in heaven might be like. And I want to draw a few of those elements with you this evening. The first element is that there is a hope here of a new kind of society. In the opening words, I saw the holy city. Now, there's a sense in which if you knew nothing about the book of Revelation, you might be a little surprised at that. A city? You might say, well, I'm not really waiting for a city. You know, Glasgow, Edinburgh, New York, London. The pollution, the traffic jams, the crime. So is that what you think when we think about the new Jerusalem is on the way? So say we're not floating around dressed in gold and an ethereal cloud. Is that not what we're waiting for? No, a city, says John. People living together. A social community. A belonging together. You see, sometimes I think our thoughts here are too conditioned by what the theologians call the intermediate state. The clues, and they are only clues, they're little hints only of the state that the Christian survives death and waits for the last day. And they've taken those hints of the intermediate state and kind of overblown them into what heaven is heaven itself. This kind of disembodied existence. As though that's the best that God has in mind for us. But it's not so. It's a city that John sees. A marvellously splendid, extremely solid city. Its pavements and foundations are of transparent gold. You get some Christians and some people make a rather long laugh. Oh, we'll go to heaven where the streets are paved with gold. They rather kind of miss the point. Because gold is only a valuable commodity here because it's rare. If the streets are made of it, well, what's the big deal? It's in plentiful supply. You're going to lack no good thing. It seems to be commonplace. No wonder Jesus said to us that we shouldn't store up our treasure on earth. The gates, there's 12 of them, each of them made of a single pearl. What kind of oysters do they have in heaven? These large gates are made of a single pearl. There's a sparkling river flows down the high street with an avenue of perpetually flowering trees on each bank. It's what our town planners might call a garden city. Now, John here is using the literary conventions of what is called apocalyptic literature. We have some of it in the Bible, the book of Revelation, second half of the book of Daniel, and a few other passages. But there were scores of books like that in Judaism around the time of Jesus. And he's using this kind of language and imagery. One of the things he is convinced that he has received is it's not a cloud. It's not even a revived Garden of Eden, in spite of the fact the Tree of Life is there. No, it is a city. A holy city coming down out of heaven. So this city is heavenly in origin, but it is earthly in its final location. From down out of heaven, the new earth that God has made. And this is not a hint in the text that what John is speaking here is of some temporary paradise on an unrenewed earth. It is not like our friends at Jehovah's Witnesses who come on a Saturday morning with a watchtower saying the world a terrible, terrible place. God's going to come and renew it all. If you want to set them back and say, well, no, he's not. Going to get rid of them all, and he's going to bring an entirely new one. He's not involved in salvage job. He's involved in a work of creation. Behold, he says, I make all things new. My experience is that Jehovah's Witnesses usually the head spin around at this point. And they don't quite how to explain how can it be new but it's still the same thing. No. God is going to do a new world. A new world that is going to last forever. This is the Christian hope. And there is a sense in which there is an element of it. It's an earthly hope. It's a material hope. As I see, I'm really emphasizing it's a social hope. That is, it's a society. And it's a place where cultural diversity will be preserved. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory of the nations will come, fulfilling all prophecies of old. And the old racial and class rivalries will be forgotten. The leaves of the tree, he says, are for the healing of the nations. A cosmopolitan harmony, a new society, the city of God. Now that's the revelation we are being given here. And it's enormous practical implication. You've probably thought of these before. It actually elevates the church, doesn't it? Actually elevates the church when you think about it. And you have people who complain about the church. All of the problems with it. But look again. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Who is the bride of Christ? the church. Oh, we can complain about its traditionalism, complain about its hypocrisy. You get people who, Christians, who say, well, you know, you don't really need to go to church to be a Christian. What nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Outside the book of Revelation, the rest of the New Testament is written on the assumption that there are people there to hear the letters and come. If you stay home, you don't hear. But in the book of Revelation, it's the people of God. He's identifying the New Jerusalem with the bride of Christ. And so here we have, classically, one of the things that apocalyptic literature does, it mixes it metaphor. Any good English teacher will tell you you should never, ever mix your metaphors. Revelation does it all the time. You go to Revelation chapter 5, and there you will read of the roar of a lion of the tribe of Judah. And then John turns around and he sees a lamb. So what is he? Is he a lion or is he a lamb? Is he a half lion or half lamb? No, this is what the book of Revelation does. It brings forward one picture and then it overlays upon it another picture and so on and so forth. And so here, one point the church is being described as the city of God and now the bride. Imagine the bride coming down the aisle and the groom turns round to her and says, you look awful like a sitting harlot. Wouldn't be a good start to the marriage, would it? It's a representation of the people of God as a corporate whole. That's why the gates have the important foundations. The gates are named after the patriarchs of the Old Testament, the names of the tribes. The foundations are the apostles. It's one single company of the people of God, Old Covenant and New, all brought together into unity. And to be a Christian is to be part of that new society, that church. So you cannot be a Christian in individualistic isolation. You must be part of the church, the Christian community. We should be positive about it with all its faults. Because we're being prepared for heaven. We are being prepared for heaven. And we have to get our starting on with our fellow Christians now because we're going to be with them for all eternity. It's a very important part of the teaching here. And here's a staggering truth then. The truth is that we are nearer to what we face in heaven every time we gather together in worship. There's something wonderful, something distinct, something of God working out his plan as he works out the church in fellowship with each other. It's important we have our fellowship with the Lord in our own homes and in our own quiet times, reading our Bibles and in prayer and so on and so forth. I'm not denying that. But there's still something to get. Jesus promised when he said, I will meet when two or three gather, is a very real promise. There is something unique about the people coming together. And it's that foretaste of what is to come. Together with every local expression of the body of Christ. It's a microcosm of that new society, the bride of Christ, the city of God. It may not look much now, but wait to see her on the wedding day. That'll be a different matter. But there's another side of this hope that I want to draw your attention to. And it has lots of exciting practical implications to it. It's not just a new kind of society. It is a new experience of God. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, I'm going to think a little more about that, but I want you just to notice one feature. I wonder if you ever noticed this, because it's a well-known passage. I know many of you will have read it many, many times. But as I say, when I say this describes the eternal bliss and the our experience of heaven when we will be with the Lord, isn't it interesting that so much of the description is about things that are not there? Things that are absent. Things that are no more. You ever notice that? When we go back out, we'll work through some of them, you'll see this. Things that are absent. Again, I think that's almost like partly conditioned by the limited nature of our finite understanding. Because we can tell what's not there, because we know what it is, and it's good that it's going to be removed. Now, according to the book of Genesis, sin came into the world and it did two things. Primarily, it spoiled man's environment, caused all kind of negative and unpleasant things happened as a result. And the second thing it did was that, according to Genesis, it separated man from God. It drove a wedge and a moral alienation between us. And it's fascinating to see as you read these two chapters, how many of these things that come as a result of the fall of the book of Genesis are then reversed. Both of those unhappy dimensions of the fall. First of all, he's saying that everything that threatened and marred mankind's happiness is systematically excluded. All the powers that were the consequence of that fall that man became in bondage to, they're all eliminated one by one. There is that statement, there is no longer any sea. I wonder if I've thought about that. There's not a sea, but there's a river. So why not a sea? I think we culturally are maybe not conditioned to getting this holy. We live in an island and a lot of us love the sea. When we're young, we used to go to the seaside on holiday. A lot of us look back to our country and they say, well, we're really glad the sea was there because it's kept us from being invaded ever since the Vikings. And we're jolly thankful about it. If we put ourselves in the shoes of people of ancient times, they don't look upon it that way at all. The sea held great terrors from them. They sent ships out and they went trading and sometimes they never returned. And of course, they didn't have the technology to tell us that it sunk at the bottom of that ocean. We just know it never, ever arrived. But it's actually much more particular to the book of Revelation than that. In Revelation chapter 13, we are told it's out of the sea that the devil called forth the beast. And the beast caused all sorts of havoc and persecution amongst the people of God. Well, by the time we come to Revelation chapter 21, the devil and the beast, they've all been dealt with. But I want to suggest to you the reason that we've been told there's no longer any sea is not only that they've already been dealt with, but there's no possibility of them coming back. Because the place of their origin is no more. It's to really underline the security, the ultimate security of the people of God. All the powers of evil have been destroyed, and their source along with them. Verse 4, the verses that we read so often when we have funerals. You will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. All the entailments that come because death comes into God's world in the early chapters of Genesis. Adam sinned when he eats of the fruit, and it says, the day you eat, you shall surely die. It has brought pain, brings the approach of the grave. It's amazing how even in the 21st century that's the case. Of all the years of preaching the Lord's word, some of the biggest, most negative reactions to subjects or preaching is when you preach about death. Sometimes even more than preaching about hell. People in the 21st century culture in the West deal with death by trying to put it off, have amnesia with regard to it. Whereas the book of Revelation has a promise. There is a time coming when death will be no more. And there'll be no more of the mourning and the crying and the pain that accomplishes, that comes along with it, rather. Well, there's all sorts of things coming. You notice there's no more dissatisfaction in verse 6. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Man's life as a sinner apart from God is riddled with frustration and disappointment. The Rolling Stones used to sing, I can't get no satisfaction. People are set out longing after. But ultimate satisfaction is in the hands of God. In his presence, you will drink freely from the water of life. And your thirst to be satisfied will be quenched throughout eternity. There will also be no more wrath to face. In verse 9, there's an angel there. He's identified as the angel who brought about the last of those fearful plagues of judgment earlier in the book. The seven bowls the angel had brought. But now, he has a different face on. He's not a harbinger of judgment now. Now he says, he who has had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues come to me and said, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You see the transformation of his role. He brings judgment to those who are going to be excluded from the kingdom, but here he's got a welcome. He's almost like a host welcoming the people of God. And ushering them to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. No more malevolence in them. No more wrath. And in chapter 22, verse 5, we read there will be no more darkness. No more night. Always a symbol of foreboding in ancient Eastern thinking. But in the New Jerusalem, we will bask in Riviera sunshine every hour of the day. There will no longer be any curse. The penalty of man's sin, which paid by the cross, now means that God's redeemed people will remove from the presence and the consequence of sin, the death and the darkness that accompanies it. Not just the penalty, but the very presence and the very existence of sin will be gone for all eternity. And the result, the essence of heaven itself, is that we can enjoy unspoiled, unhindered access to the Lord God Almighty and to the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. And nothing can threaten this peace of Jerusalem. I know she's got impregnable walls 200 feet thick, but you notice, there are no more enemies. And our gates are permanently open in a way they never would be in the ancient world. Because you close them at night time. There's no night time. No need to close them. Nothing can threaten the bliss of enjoying God forever. That brings me to the second aspect of the reversal of the fall, which John is talking about here. That men will know God. The alienation will be done away with. But then John goes on to use just about every metaphor, every symbol, every word he can lay his hands on to communicate the intimacy of this new fellowship with God that the new world will bring. He uses the picture of parenthood. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Most of us, I think, will have had the privilege we can look back sometimes to our childhood, can't we? Childhood days, holidays, various times. We might remember with our father or with our mother. And we treasure those memories. They're wonderful. The things we rightly cling on to. The exhilaration of them. You remember days like that. You must multiply them by infinity to grasp what is being said here. When God says, I will be their God, and he will be my son or my daughter. I suppose also those of us who have been parents have at times when our children have been upset by something that's happened, they're troubled by it. We take them onto our knee, we cuddle them. And whatever the circumstances are, sometimes you say, oh, I really just wish I could make it all go away. That's what we'd like to do. But we can't. Those are fallible human parents. The wonderful thing about the book of Revelation is that God can make it all go away. And he surely and most certainly well. In verse 9, he takes up this picture of matrimony. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Those of us who have been married can remember what a special day our marriage was. Things are very personal. Maybe don't even share them with anybody else, but with each other. And that's just a foretaste of what it is to be in this new society. And then in chapter 22, he uses the analogy of service. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Well, you know what it's like to serve God here sometimes. Great privilege. Great encouragement to me and encouragement to others. One of the great tragedies about the modern non-Christian world is the way they parody it. How many times have you heard people say, well, you know, I don't want to go to heaven, you know, because it'll be lonely up there and I have to do all the work. And they come away with this nonsense about, I'd rather go to the other place where all my friends are. In complete biblical ignorance of the fact that the kingdom of hell is a place of darkness. Place of regret, weeping, gnashing of teeth, Jesus said. We'll not be enjoying with our friends. That's not the picture we get here. The number of people in heaven is a host that no man can number, according to chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. And then we're involved in the service of the Lord, and we're glad to be in the service of the Lord because of all the benefits and blessings that are ours in the Lord. This happiness they share will be abundantly available. They will reign forever and ever, writes the writer to the book of Revelation. There is a sense of which this is just the beginning for us. C.S. Lewis ends his Narnia books with a paragraph that captures the bliss of this, I think, rather well. This is what he writes. At the end of the books, the Narnia books, the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. For us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, he goes on to write, it was only the beginning of the real story. In these chapters, we come to the end of the book of Revelation, in fact, the end of our Bible. And yet, it's almost like a new Genesis. Behold, I make a new heaven and a new earth. It's a wonderful potential for discovery, enterprise, creativity and culture. For human fulfillment and joy. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor entered the heart of man, the things that God has laid up for those who love him. A new experience, with God, a new dimension of happiness. Because everything that spoiled the world has been removed. And we have this fellowship for which we were created as at last made ours again. The experience of our fellowship is emphasized in the passage I think is overlooked is in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 21. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. Laid out like a square as long as it is wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide as and as high as it is long. That might sound a bit tedious, although now this is a bit like some of those difficult passages we get in the book of Leviticus, how do you construct a temple? Let me tell you, this is one of the most wonderful statements in all of Scripture. What do we have here? We have a cube, a massive cube, 12,000 stadia long. There is only one other place in the entire Bible that I know of where we have a cube. And it's a tabernacle. It's the most holy place. It is a perfect cube. And we often hear that the temple, the tabernacle, are like a shadow of what is to come. I'd love to be in Moses' shoes when he sees this. As Moses is thinking, I'm making the tabernacle with the most holy place, the tent. And you're saying that's the shadow of this, the enormity of it. But what was the thing about the most holy place? It was a place where God came to his people and met with them in his Shekinah glory. But only the high priest, and only once a year. This cube has God in all of his Shekinah glory, meeting with every single child of God for every day throughout eternity. The enormity of this is difficult to grasp. You know, sometimes as Christians, when we're reading our Bibles, we think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to be where the apostles are when Jesus was performing some of the great signs and wonders and wonderful miracles? Wouldn't it be wonderful to witness them? My Christian brothers, I tell you, when we get to the kingdom of heaven, what we will see is much, much more. Because they saw the earthly Jesus Christ, but his glory is veiled. When we get to heaven, the veil's removed. When we get to heaven, the statement that we find everywhere in Scripture that no one can see God and live is taken away. And the Jesus that we see, will be Jesus in all his splendor and glory. And we'll be rejoicing and singing glory to the Lamb, honor and praise to his name. That's the kind of access we have. Unfettered access to God. Now let me just apply it as a close. That's all very well, Stephen. This is all kind of, do you know the old expression? Oh, it's just pie in the sky when you die. I've got a bunch of elders who used to witness to their faith, and everybody said to them, oh, it's pie in the sky when you die, and they used to say, no, it's steak in the plate, why go eat? That was their answer to it. But it does have present implications. First of all, it ought to encourage us to be patient. Something we are terrible at. In the 21st century, I thought everything's to be instant. No. Everything's instant. Instant tea, instant coffee, instant information. Everything's now. Everything has to be on the desk by yesterday or the day before, if that's possible. The fact of the matter is, of the promises that we have in Holy Scripture applying to us as Christians, by far the greater weight of them lies in the future. Your destiny is in the kingdom of heaven, each and every one of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not yet. What is it Paul writes in that wonderful section when he writes to the Romans? And he says to them, the glory that should be revealed in us is not comparing with the sufferings we presently endure. It should give to us a perseverance to go on and to be patient. For in the life of eternity, what we actually have to wait is but nothing. Secondly, we're called to be holy. Did you notice in the passage in the middle it talked about those who are cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers and all that? One of the big lists like that. In other words, no one is going to enter the kingdom of heaven who is not holy. But of course, it also indicates that we are holy, not because we have an inherent worth. It is the gift of God. That's how our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's remember, it's a gospel of grace. How many times do you have to say it to people? People who have the idea that somehow entry into the kingdom of heaven is like sitting at an exam. And as long as you have a 50%, you'll probably get in. No, sorry, we have to tell you. The pass mark is 100% in perfection. And by the way, they've already got so many of the questions wrong. But have you heard that message? Our position is hopeless. It's only if we have somebody to stand and plead our case before the Father. It's John who writes at the beginning of chapter 2 of his first letter, we have an advocate with the Father who pleads on our behalf. And he pleads not on the base of our worth. I don't remember, I've got to be really honest, I don't remember the old lawyer series that came from America called Perry Mason. I don't know my mum and dad speaking about it. And the thing I do know about it was that Perry Mason never lost a case. I have a daughter and a niece who are lawyers, and they tell me that's just so unrealistic. Every lawyer loses cases right, left, and centre. But there is one who never loses a case. The advocate we have with the Father. Amen. And he does something very unusual, just to take the image a bit further. When the accuser comes and says, they've done this, and they've done that, and they've done all the wrong things, he says, amen. They've done all of those things. But I have already borne their punishment in my body on the tree of Calvary. So they will be allowed entry in the name of the Lamb of God who's taken away our sin. But we need to be praying for that now. The consequence of that gift is that we seek now to live holy and godly lives. Because God's plan from the day we put our faith in Christ is to make us more like Jesus. So that I've referred to it all already. That when we come before the Lord, we can see him in his glory. Why? Because by then we shall be like him. Holy. Perfect. The last thing is we're to be patient, we're to be holy, we're to be assured. That's why the book of Revelation is written. It's in primarily to churches that are under great persecution. They don't know how long they're going to live. They don't know when there's going to be somebody knocking on the door and taking them away to feed them to the lions or put them to the snakes. Lord John is saying, you need not fear that day, because your destiny is secure. And no power in heaven or earth can ever shake it or change it, because it's the plan of Almighty God in all his omnipotence and in all his splendor. And that's true for each and every believer, whatever pressures we might face. So be patient, be holy, be assured and confident in the Lord's promise and in the Lord's word. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for the opportunity to ponder these great things. Ponder the enormity of the plans you have for us and the purposes you have for us, unshakable purposes. And we rejoice in these things because these are ours, because we belong to Jesus. Our hope and trust is in him. We are united to him in bonds of faith and of love. And we are made right with you, not because of our worthiness, but because of Christ's righteousness on our behalf. Hear these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.